1 Samuel 17. If you're new to the Bible, there's a cheat sheet in the front of your Bible that can tell you where the book of 1 Samuel is. It's kind of close to the front. It's one of the first histories of the Old Testament written. As I was thinking about what to preach on this morning to kind of prepare us to enter into this season, I thought it's important that we start with just some candor. I think we need to be honest for a second. You know, as much as we trust God, this is not how any of us planned this church plant going. This is certainly not how I planned or envisioned this year going. I'm incredibly grateful for what God is doing in us as a young church. I think God is using these circumstances to forge us together into a stronger community than we would otherwise be. However, that doesn't mean that this isn't challenging. And it's not just me going down for the count that's challenging. Right, we have other challenges. We have financial challenges. We ran into this building project that the city, how we love our city, that this city doubled our costs in the middle of the project. You know, we not only did they double our cost, but the city is making it very difficult to get permits. And so we are meeting, have been meeting here in a children's ministry room when we have about 4,000 square feet out there that would be awesome to use. You know, it wasn't my plan to take a month off in the first year of our church plan. It wasn't my plan to be in a building that we're using only a fraction of. This wasn't in the cards. And the reality is, these are challenges. These are challenges. These are hard things. And just to be really honest, had I known some of these things, I think I would have planned differently. Had I known that we would still not be in the building by October, fully in the building, I never would have signed this lease back in April. You know, had I known the costs would be more than double what we were originally quoted, I never would have signed this lease back in April. Had I known that I would be sick, as sick as I've been, and especially had I known that I was going to need surgery and be flat on my back for about a month, there's no way I would have had faith to ask any of you to come join me in Philadelphia for God's mission here. Because the reality is, while I'm hopeful for this surgery, that it'll be helpful, the doctor's being very clear to make no guarantees. My surgeon was quite frankly to say, Jeff, at this point, everything that has gone wrong for you is going wrong, so I'd be a fool to tell you that this is going to make everything better. And so that's not exactly what you want your doctor to hear, but I appreciate his candor. So had I known these things, I think I would have planned things differently. And I know it's not just these are things going on as a church. I know there's things in your life personally this year that have been hard, that continue to be hard. You know, you think about the Cato's and all your process with your house and the permits and all that. You think about the Beatty's still not being here. You know, and how we long for you guys to join us here in the city. There's a lot of things that aren't going exactly as planned. And I think here's our temptation in the midst of an uncertain and unclear future. We can be tempted to fear. I'm going to be really honest with you. Going into this, my temptation, what can keep me awake at night sometimes is fear. Is fear. What's going to happen? What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to this church? I don't want to pretend that that isn't there. And it's not just a fear of a what if. No, there's real things really happening that are fearful, that are fearful. And so as we've been going through this series, Hope for Hurting Hearts in the Psalms, I think if we think long enough about it and the different ways that we've been talking about how we can hurt, I think what's at the root of all our hurts, I think is fear. I think is fear. And fear is a dangerous thing because if we let it, fear can paralyze us and fear can really attack the very core of our faith. And so this morning, I think God, as we enter into this season, I think God wants to give us something to cling to this morning, to help us to continue to have hope. To continue to have hope in the midst of these challenges. So this morning we're going to be bringing our series, Hope for Hurting Hearts, to a close. And if you notice, we're not going to be doing it by reading a psalm. We're going to be doing it by reading a story of the man who wrote most of the psalms. You know, David was the preeminent author in the Psalms. And I think why David was able to write such hopeful Psalms, why he was able to talk so much and so richly about the hope that we can have in God, was because for David, this was a very personal experience that he had had. And so this morning, I'd like for us to read 1 Samuel 17. It's a famous story. It's a story of David and Goliath. But while this story is familiar, I believe this is a timely word that God has for us as a church. Because in 1 Samuel 17, we're going to encounter fearful people. We're going to encounter people who have a difficult challenge in front of them. And what we're going to see is not how David is a hero. What we're going to see is how God fights for his people and how God is our great hero. And so I've entitled this morning's sermon, The Hope of a Great Champion. The Hope of a Great Champion. In the midst of fear, in the midst of whatever we are facing, we can have hope because we have a great champion. Let's read the word of the Lord together, starting in 1 Samuel verse 1. This is a lengthy section, so stick with me. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socah and Ezkah and Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had a bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him, and he stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come up to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was a son of an Ephraimite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and the next to him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David, his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he went to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked to them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came out from the ranks of the Philistine and spoke the same words as before, and David heard them. All the men of Israel, when they saw him, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with the greatest riches and will give him his daughter and make him his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away this reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him the same way, so shall it be done to the man who kills him. Now Eliab, the eldest brother, and we had spoken to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? And he turned away from him toward another, and he spoke in the same way, and the people gathered, answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they were repeated before Saul, and he sent for them. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him down and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And David said, and Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Then David, Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword to his armor, and he tried to go in vain, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. They took a staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came to David with his shield-bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his God. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly might know that the Lord saves not with spear and sword, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. When the Philistine arose and came near to draw near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out from its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Let's pray God bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. God, I pray that you would be with us, Lord, that you would speak to us and minister to us, Lord God, that you would strengthen us during this time, that this sermon would serve as a deposit that we could draw from, Lord God, not just for this difficult time that we're going through, but Lord, for other difficult times that we will go through in the future, God. We want to be a people that hope in you. So, Lord, I pray this morning that you would use your word to strengthen our faith, that we might hope in you and glorify you, that this world may know, Lord God, that South Philadelphia might know that there is a God, and his name is Jesus. We pray this for the fame of Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So the background to this passage that we just read as we know, is that the Philistines are here and they're seeking to conquer Israel. Now, here's what we have to understand about the Philistines. This is not just any old enemy of Israel. The only reason they existed as a nation, the only reason they were able to even pose this threat to Israel was because Israel was disobedient to God and did not destroy the Philistines when God had ordered them to do so. See, when Joshua first brought the Israelites into the land that God had promised them, he told them to drive out all potential threats. But the Israelites did not drive out the Philistines. Joshua was getting old and he could not lead the Israelites into war any longer. So God told him in Joshua 13 to let the Philistines remain, but to instruct the next generation to make sure that you let them, that you drive them out. However, after Joshua died, the people of Israel abandoned their faith in God. Instead of driving out the Philistines, they got cozy with them. They started to worship their gods. They started to observe their customs. They forgot the ways of the Lord and in many ways assimilated into the Philistine culture. They didn't take the Lord's command to drive out the Philistines seriously, and now their mistake, their disobedience, had shown up on their step in a really serious way. In many ways, the reason that Israel was so full of fear, the reason that they had this giant in front of them taunting them, was because of their own failure. You know, I described kind of my health and things we're going through as a church, things that can cause us to fear. But you know what also I think can really cause us to fear? Can our failures cause us to fear? When our failures show up on our doorstep taunting us, that can be a fearful thing. And so how do we respond to fear? How do we respond to fear? Whether it's fear caused by our own failures, our own sin against God, a situation of our own making, or whether it's fear like my health and the situation we're in as a church, kind of things that are outside of our control, just where we happen to be in God's providential plan. How do we respond to fear? Well, we see three different responses in this passage that the Israelites had to the fear of this giant. Three different things that people hoped would bring relief from their fears. And the first was they hoped in fleeing. They hoped in fleeing. What was the Israelites' plan to deal with Goliath and the fear of him? Run away. Run away. This is the first response they had to his challenge. We see this in verse 11. It said, when Israel and all heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So what did they do? In verse 24, when they saw the man, meaning Goliath, they fled from him. They were afraid, and so what was their response? They fled. They fled. They took one look at the giant, and they folded faster than Tony Romo in the pocket. I had to get the cowboy dig in. Now, before we judge the Israelites too harshly for their lack of faith, we need to pay attention to this description of Goliath. You know, a lot of these terms we're not familiar with shekels and epops and all this stuff. So let me just break this down. Essentially, what's being told is Goliath was about 10 feet tall. So think about that. He would make Shaq look tiny. His armor was made up of a bronze coat that weighed about 150 pounds. Try walking around with 150 pounds. And not just walking around, but being able to fight, to be mobile, and to be quick. How strong he must have been. His spear weighed about 20 pounds. Now, it might not seem that heavy, but in ancient world, the spear was expected to be lethal within 180 feet. And so imagine taking a 20-pound weight and standing at the goal line of a football field and being able to throw it 60 yards. It's incredible strength. It's incredible strength. And his spear, it said, was made of iron. Did you notice the Israelites, when it describes the armor that David was going to put on, it was all made of bronze. They didn't have iron. And so his weapons were greater than their weapons. His metal would have been able to pierce any of their shields. Goliath was a terrifying killing machine. And the Israelites had very real reasons to be afraid. So we can have real reasons to be afraid. We don't have to hide from them and cover them up and put our sense, you know, being a Christian doesn't mean just to pretend that everything's okay all the time. Not at all. Things might not be okay. Broken relationships are not okay. Health challenges are not okay. Financial stress is not okay. Those things are real, and they can really tempt us to fear. And when we fear, we can want to flee. We can want to flee. And I think we can maybe flee in one of three different ways. We can flee by avoiding. Seeing fleeing back to their camp, what were the Israelites doing? They were just avoiding the issue. I guess they were hoping maybe Goliath would get tired and just kind of go away somehow. We can avoid things, can't we? Instead of dealing with what's right in front of us, we can dance around the issue. We can know that it's there, but we hope somehow it's just going to resolve on its own. And so we retreat to our homes, and we turn the TV on, and we hope that the static noise of watching endless sitcoms somehow drowns out the fear that we have in our hearts. We can avoid it. We can hide from it. The Philistines went back, and they were hiding in their camps. They didn't want to face Goliath openly. We can hide from our fears. Instead of being open and honest with others about what's going on in our lives, we can make a camp around ourselves and not let anyone in. We could pretend that everything's okay when the reality is we're bleeding out inside and everything is not okay. And yet we bury ourselves in our work. We bury ourselves in a hobby. We maybe bury ourselves in the church and doing ministry and serving others. But we wake up each day to perpetuate the lie that everything's fine when the reality is it's not fine. But we're too scared to deal with it, and so we're just hiding from the truth. Or we can avoid it. We can flee from it by denying the fear. See, not facing Goliath was a denial of the threat that he posed. I mean, you almost get the sense that the Israelites were content to just let the giant live and pretend he wasn't there. It can be so easy to bury our head in the sands and just pretend things aren't there. We know we might need to change in a certain area. We know that there's an issue at our home or work that we need to address, but we fear it with dealing with it, and so we deny it. We pretend it isn't there. But it is. What it is. Whether we acknowledge our fear or not, the reality is its presence remains unchanged. And so whether it's avoidance, hiding, or denial, we can all be tempted to flee from our fears. But fleeing from our fears is not a solution to dealing with our fears. What happened when the Israelites fled from Goliath? Goliath became just more emboldened. See, fleeing from our fears only strengthens their hold over our lives. And so we cannot flee from our fears. There's no hope in that. Well, there's a second hope that we see the Israelites facing. They faced first the hope of fleeing, and their second hope, if it wasn't going to flee, well, they were going to hope. We can hope in ourselves. We can hope in ourselves. See, Saul gets word that David is willing to fight. And so what does he do? In verse 31, he calls him in. He takes one look at David, and he thinks there's no way this little guy can face this big giant. But David pleads with him to give him a chance. And so what does Paul do? Paul gives him armor. Paul gives him armor. He takes David and gives him his own armor, the best armor that there was. See, by giving David this armor, he was encouraging David to trust in himself, to trust that as he puts on this armor, he will be able to fight against the giant. I think the trusting in ourselves and our own abilities to deal with our fears, man, this can be even a bigger challenge than just fleeing from our fears. Because it can feel like the right thing. It can feel like the right thing. See, at first, David must have thought that it was wise to put on the armor. He doesn't battle Saul. He puts it on. If he puts it on, he says, and we see this in verse 39, that David took it and he strapped his own sword over it and he tried to go out. He tried to go out in it. You know, it can feel natural. It felt natural. Okay, David thought, this is what men who fight do, and so this is what I'm going to do. And can't we feel the same way? Okay, if there's a problem, what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to deal with it. I'm supposed to deal with it. That's what we're supposed to do. It can feel natural to deal with it and our own strength. So natural that we can sometimes even be unaware that we're doing it. I mean, as we face our fears, what do you believe will be the solution to them? Do you believe the solution will be that you'll be able to figure out some sort of strategy and devise the right strategy and implement it, and that will make your fears go away? Is your solution that if you just get the right people involved, if you just make the right decisions, then your fears will go away? Those things are all good. They might represent steps of faithfulness that God is calling us to take. However, if we're ultimately placing our hope in those things, then what are we really hoping in? We're hoping in ourselves. We're hoping in what we can do. Let me ask it maybe this way. As you think about dealing with your fears, are you more aware of the steps that you think you have to take, or are you more aware of your need to pray? Which takes up more of your time and your thought? See, any time that we go straight into what I have to do instead of prayer, what we're communicating is that we think that our talent, our resources, are a better match for the situation than God's. We're communicating that we're self-sufficient and we don't need the Lord. And it is so easy to fall into this self-sufficiency, to try to face our fears by ourselves. And on the one hand, there might be things that God is calling us to do. You know, the Bible never teaches us to let go and let God and just sit back and be passive. That's a false message. There are steps of faithfulness that God calls us to take. But our hope is not in what we are capable of doing. Our hope must be in the Lord, because we are weak-willed and inconsistent people. And so if our hope is in ourselves, then quite frankly, we should be a hopeless people. I mean, what happened to David when he tried to walk out of the tent with the armor on? It said in vain he tried to go. In vain he tried to go. He wasn't able to walk out the door with the armor because it was too heavy for him. It was a burden weighing him down. See, when we try to tackle our fears and our own strength, we're taking on a load that is too heavy for us. See, often this text, if you've heard it maybe preached in other contexts, it's usually a call to courage. Dare to be like David, to be brave and to have great faith in God and face the giants in your life head on. We can think that David is the hero in this story and that we need to be like him and we need to be the heroes in our own story. But David is not the hero in the story. He didn't leave with this armor on and attain a great victory in his own strength. No, he leaves and he takes it off. He takes it off. He went to battle with nothing but a stone and a sling. And he didn't do that for a strategic military advantage. Why did he go in with only that? Well, he tells us why in verse 45 and 40 through 47. You come to me with a sword and with a spear, but I come to you not with those things. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. David's hope was in the Lord. See, David wanted the Philistines to know, he wanted the Israelites to know, he wanted the whole world to know that there's only one champion, there's only one true hero, and that is God himself. See, God delivered Goliath into David's hand that day. See, God is the only one who can face down our fears. We are not called to be heroes. We're called to trust in our hero. We're called to trust in our hero. If we think we are heroes, we're just setting ourselves up for disappointment and failure. If we place our hope in our actions getting us out of whatever it is we fear, we will go through life weighed down and burdened because we were not made to be heroes. And so what we need to know is that God is our hero. He is our champion. He is the one who fights for us. You notice this word champion, just to explain that for a second. When we think of champion, we usually think of a winner, a victor. That's when they're talking about champion in this text, it's more than that. If we're paying attention to the context and what's going on, what a champion was someone who fought as a representative of all the people. And so Goliath goes out as the Philistines' champion. All the Philistines weren't going to fight. It was just going to be Goliath fighting for them. And so David goes out, but he doesn't go out saying that he's going to be Israel's champion. No, he says the Lord will deliver their champion into my hand. God's going to be the champion. God's going to come and God's going to fight as representative of the people. See, the point of this story, I think why David was filled with such hope, why he was able to write Psalms that we've been studying with such hope, is because David knew that God is our champion who triumphs over our fears. What do we need to know, I think, during this uncertain future and unclear times that we're in? We need to know that God is our champion. God is our champion, and God is going to fight for us during this time. These battles with fear that we engage in, as real as they can be, and they are, very much so for myself, these battles belong to the Lord. These battles belong to the Lord. And so how should we respond to our fears? We don't hope in fleeing. We don't hope in ourselves. Friends, I'm just going to repeat what I've been saying for the past 2 months. We hope in God. We hope in God. If there's one thing that I think the Lord wants us to get during this season, is that hoping in God is not some cliche phrase that you put on a coffee mug. No, hope in God makes a real, tangible difference. And it's meant to have profound effect on our lives. So what does it mean to hope in God? What does it mean to hope in God? What does it mean to have that have a tangible effect and kind of get off the coffee mug and into our hearts and affect the way we live? Well, I think there are three things that we see David hoping in and how he hoped in the Lord, and three ways that we can hope in the Lord. See, in order to hope in God, we have to know who God is. In order to trust him as our champion, we have to know who this champion is. And so how do we hope in God? Well, we get to know God better. And I think there's three things that David makes very clear in this passage about who God is that gave him hope, that freed him to hope in God as his champion. And the first was this: we can trust that God is trustworthy. What does it mean to hope in God? Well, we can know that God is trustworthy. See, David knew that God would fight for the Israelites that day because God had made a promise to them. Joshua 23, verse 9 through 10 says this: "For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations, and as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord who fights for you, just as he promised you." See, God promised to fight for his people. And he proved trustworthy by keeping that promise and defeating the giant. However, while the Israelites experienced victory that day, we know as we continue to read the Old Testament that the Philistines will pose a problem for them again, and other nations will rise up against them. And the reality is, Israel will be conquered. Israel will be conquered. And the reason that Israel continued to face challenges and eventually were overthrown and conquered was because they forgot the Lord. See, God promised to fight for them, but he also made another promise to them in Joshua 23. "Be there very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and a thorn in your eyes, until you perish from this good ground that the Lord your God has given you." So every time you read in your Bible, in the Old Testament, you see a nation rising up against Israel, what you are seeing is a consequence of Israel's sin. I think you can really actually summarize the whole Old Testament in maybe about 10 seconds when you say Israel fails, Israel cries out for help, God helps and delivers, Israel fails again. Repeat. And the cycle goes on and on. See, ultimately, Israel's problem wasn't Goliath. Israel's problem wasn't the nations that surrounded them. Israel's problem was their own sinfulness, their own tendency to be unfaithful to God, their own failures to follow God's command, which invoked God's punishment upon them. And so what Israel needed They need a champion greater than David, who could do something more than David could do, who could deliver them from their own failures and the consequences of their sin. And that is what we needed as well. See, reality is, whatever fear that we face in front of us right now, there's a much greater fear that we should have. And that's not a fear that nations will overthrow us and make us slaves, but that we will be enslaved to our sin, and that God one day would punish us for it. Like the Israelites, we fail God, don't we? If our only assurance that God would fight for us was our ability to keep God's commands, well, we should be a hopeless people this morning, because God doesn't fight for those who fight against him. No, he actually says he will punish those who do not follow his commands. Yet this is what we do every day. The story of Israel is our story. We fail God. We disobey. We choose to live for our own selfish desires. But the good news is that God has made a deeper promise than just what he promised to Israel when he said, I will fight for you if you follow me. God made a deeper promise that. He made a promise to all of mankind. In Genesis 3:15, right after Adam and Eve fell, right after mankind sinned for the very first time, God made a promise in the Garden of Eden. And what does God promise to do? He says this, I will put enmity, speaking to this the snake, Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This verse is known as the Proto-Evangelion, or the first gospel sighting. See, God promised a champion who would come and who would crush the head of sin and Satan. And friends, David and his people looked forward to that day. They looked forward to that day when this champion would come. They looked forward to the day when they would be delivered from this cycle of their own sin. Friends, we can look back on this day because it has come. And it has come in Jesus. God has kept this promise. And so we can know that God is trustworthy. God promised to send a champion, and God has kept that promise in Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:13-15, and you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made together alive with Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. See, on the cross, Jesus Christ triumphed over our sin and Satan by taking the punishment that we deserved. And this is the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus took the punishment that we deserve for our own failures, the punishment of hell. Oh, hell is what we should fear, but we don't have to, because Jesus faced it for us. And he didn't just face it. He didn't just lock eyes with it. No, he conquered it. He conquered it. God said that the wages of sin is death. And Jesus not only paid that wage, but once he died on the cross, what did he do? What happened after that? He took back his life to prove his victory over death. The wage of sin was death, and once Jesus paid that wage, there no longer remained any reason for him to stay dead, and so he came back to life. Jesus paid it all. How do we know that he paid it all? Because there's an empty tomb. Because there's an empty tomb. Oh, David was a champion for Israel that day, but he was just a faint foreshadow of a greater champion that was to come. See, Jesus is the true and better David, who has defeated a far greater giant, and not with a stone thrown from a sling, but with a stone that lies rolled away from the grave. See, God is trustworthy. He has kept the greatest promise that was ever made, the promise to restore our relationship with himself. And so tomorrow when we wake up and our fears wake up with us, we can know that God has proven his trustworthy beyond a shadow of a doubt through what Jesus has accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. He has kept his promise to give us a champion who has triumphed over our greatest fear. And that should give us hope to face our daily fears. Two other things, much quicker, that we can hope in the Lord. Second is this. We can know, as we face our fears, not only is God trustworthy, we can know that God is committed to our good. We can know that God is committed to our good. I'm sure that as Goliath challenged the Israelites, they probably had questions about God's commitment to their good during that time. If God, if you promised to be good to your people, then why is there a giant on my front step? You know, God, you promised to be good to us as a church. Why don't we have a building that we can use yet? God, you promised that you have a mission here that you want to do. Why are you taking the pastor out? See, as David went to, we can have so many questions about God's goodness towards us as we look at our circumstances. But as David went into battle against Goliath, he didn't go into battle looking at Goliath and looking at his circumstances. He went into battle remembering God's commitment to his good. God had made promises to be good to his people, and God has made promises to us as well. And how do we know that God is good? How do we know that his promises to do good towards us are true? How can we hope that God is committed to our good when our circumstances certainly don't look good? We can know this, because as it says in Titus 3:4, the goodness and loving kindness of our God has appeared. So let that sink in for a second. I love this. The goodness of God is not an abstract concept. The goodness of God is not something that we write down a definition on a piece of paper. No, the goodness of God literally appeared in the face of Jesus. Jesus is the goodness of God embodied. Embodied. See, God is so committed to our good that he was willing to die for us. That he was willing to die for us. What is God's goodness? It is his undeserved kindness to those who deserve nothing else but his wrath and judgment. God's goodness is his undeserved kindness to us. And that's not an abstract concept. That's something real. God's goodness has a place in history. God's goodness came and walked amongst us. And his name was Jesus. God's goodness died on the cross for us, even though we were his enemies. Think about that level of commitment to our good. God was so committed to be good to us that he was willing to die for his enemies. I think about things that I'm committed to. I'm committed to my family. You know, I think there's really, it's not hyperbole to say that there's nothing I wouldn't do for them. You know, if I had to give my life for my family, I think I'd be prepared to do that. I don't even think I'd hesitate to do that. Yet if someone came into my house and murdered my family, I don't think I'd be willing to give my life for that person. And yet that's what God has done for us. God didn't give his life for his family, for people that he loves with all his heart. Oh, he loves us, but what's radical and crazy about his love is that we're his enemies. And in fact, our sin against God is far worse than even someone's sin against me if they came and did that to my family. This is what Jesus has done for us. He didn't die for good people, no. Romans says that 5:6-8 says, while we are still weak, at the right time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone might dare to die. But God chose his love, his good love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What kind of person would die for their enemy? only our good God. And so we can put our hope in this God. Not because we see good in our situation, we might not, but because we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God has proven his radical commitment to our good by sending Jesus to die in our place. And so knowing the goodness of God, that's what gives us hope to believe the promise of God when he says that God works all things together for our good. How do we trust that God will work all things together for our good when we don't see God working anything together for our good? We look to the cross. And we see the most brutal thing that's ever happened, the most horrific thing that's ever happened. The only innocent person to ever be killed was killed on that hill in Jerusalem called Calvary. And if God can use that for our good, certainly he can use this for our good. And we can put our hope in him. And the third and final thing that brings us hope in the midst of our fears is this. We can hope in God because we can know God will bring us home. We know that God will bring us home. See, God had promised. Why, one of the things that David had in his mind as he went out, I'm sure, was the promise that God had made to give this land to his people. See, God had promised to give Israel a safe place where they could enjoy worshiping him. But because of their own sin and the sin that exists in the world, the land that was meant to be their home was always in turmoil, which is why the land of Canaan, the land of Israel, was never meant to be the ultimate home of God's people. It's not. It's not. That's not the promised land. It was meant to be a foreshadow of the true promised land that was to come. The promised land that Jesus talked about when he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Friends, may our hearts not be troubled as we face the fears that are in front of us. Because those fears, while they might not go away tomorrow, they have an expiration date. They absolutely have an expiration date. Jesus is preparing a place for us to be with him forever. This is not our home. If we never are able to worship God in this building, as sad as that would be, this building is not where we are created to worship God. We are created to worship God in heaven forever, where we won't have to do it by faith, but we'll be able to do it by sight. And Jesus is gone, and he is preparing a way for us right now. And that preparation started on the cross. It's going to continue till he receives us in glory. Friends, this is our champion. This is our champion. This is the champion that we can have. We can have hope in the midst of these fears because we have a champion who we can be assured has triumphed and will triumph over our fears. And so no matter what we're going through, may he continue to be the hope for our hurting hearts. May we continue to hold fast to him so that, like the Israelites in this day, South Philadelphia might know that there is a living God and his name is Jesus. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you that you came to do what we could not do for ourselves, that you came and you fought for us, that you fought our very sin, God, that you fought the battle that raged within our own souls, and Lord, that you have won. Yes, Lord God, we still sin. Yes, Lord God, we're not going to be perfect until we see you in heaven, but Lord, the victory is sure. The victory is sure. We have forgiveness because of Christ. And so, God, I pray during this uncertain time with an unclear future, Lord God, that you would call us and help us and strengthen us to be people of great hope. That as we hope in you, Jesus, you would be glorified. pray this in the precious name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's just take a few minutes of personal reflection to see how God would be calling us to respond to this message.